If you have your Bible, then I encourage you to turn to John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. And as we have been studying this gospel for a number of months, maybe at least a year already, we have learned that Jesus has been facing opposition from the religious leaders, like the Jews, who rejected him as the Christ, as the Messiah. And if you remember in the first chapter of John chapter 1, verse 11, John tells us that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And we have also learned that Jesus was teaching publicly. He was teaching publicly about himself, about his Father, and about eternal life and how to receive eternal life. And even in his public ministry, Jesus performed the seven signs, such as turning water into wine, giving sight to the blind man, raising Lazarus from the dead. Those are just examples of the seven signs, some of the seven signs. And so Jesus performed those signs to demonstrate that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, who was sent by the Father, his Father. And as we also remember, very importantly, that as you study the Gospel of John, he has a purpose for writing this gospel. He did not arbitrarily write an account of Jesus. He had a singular purpose. His purpose was evangelistic. And you will recall that his purpose we found in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, where John says that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. And so again and again, throughout the Gospel of John, there is a call to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Brother Keon, he preached the final call at the end of John chapter 12, a final call for people, for sinners to come to him for salvation. And so as we transition to chapter 13 and onwards, you won't see any more signs performed by the Lord. We transition from Jesus' public ministry, from John chapter 1 to 12, to Jesus' private ministry in John chapter 13 to 17. We're really entering into a new section here in the Gospel of John. And this new section has famously been called the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus here spends his final moment with his disciples. And before he goes to the cross, he gives his final instructions to his disciples who are troubled, who are sorrowful at the reality that Jesus is going to be leaving them soon. But here in John chapter 13, before Jesus leaves, it begins here with a memorable act of Christ. Here we learn that Jesus washes the disciples' feet. He is the master who serves his servant. And so this brings us to the main idea that I want you to remember for this message, and that is this: Jesus served lovingly and humbly. Since that's the case, we are to follow his example. And we will see four actions that Jesus demonstrates. Four actions. And I pray that as we examine this text, may our hearts be lifted up in worship to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so with your Bible in hand, let's look at verse 1. We see here in verse 1 that Jesus loved his disciples. Very clearly, it says this: "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And so the Feast of the Passover was a very important Jewish festival. This was the setting, this was the context of this passage. The Jews would celebrate this festival in commemoration of what the Lord has done in saving his people from Egyptian slavery in the book of Exodus. And it's during this Passover season where Jesus spends his last supper with his disciples before being arrested and eventually going to the cross. And this is a really good reminder for us, especially as Good Friday is coming up. May this season just remind us of what Jesus has done for us. And here the text tells us that Jesus already knew that it was time for him to go. It says that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. If you know this phrase, the hour, John and Jesus have been talking about this hour several times in this gospel. This is talking about the hour of Jesus' glorification. And it means that Jesus will be crucified on the cross and die and to be raised on the third day and eventually ascend back to his Father. That is Jesus' hour of glorification. And now here in John 13, since his hour has come, Jesus will have his last supper with his disciples in the upper room. Now let me ask you a question here. Have you ever associated a place or a location with an event or with a person or maybe something memorable? Now, I once heard a story by someone where his friends would associate a specific restaurant with his significant others. Now, apparently that restaurant would always remind him of the time that he broke up with his girlfriends. And in fact, as the story goes, he had broken up with every single one of his girlfriends, his past girlfriends, at that same restaurant. And you may be wondering, what kind of restaurant is that? Now, I don't know what that restaurant is, and don't even start one here in Vancouver. But at least it didn't happen in the upper room during Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. You see, for the Apostle John, this place may have been particularly memorable for him. He's the only gospel writer who spends more time describing what happened in that room. And he reveals to us a deep insight into Christ's heart. John says here in verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I believe Jesus' love for his disciples is really a key theme to understanding the entire upper room discourse from John 13 to 17. Some theologians and Bible teachers have called the upper room discourse other names. Some have called it the Holy of Holies. Better yet, I think this section reveals to us the heart of Christ for his disciples. And John 13 to 17 can be outlined in this way. In John 13, Jesus loves through practice. And we'll see that in just a bit. And in John 14 to 16, Jesus loves through proclamation. He teaches them. And in John 17, as maybe many of you know, that was Jesus' high priestly prayer. So I will say that Jesus loves through prayer. Jesus loved his disciples to the end. He loved them even to the cross. He loved them without end. He loved them to the fullest extent. And it is this love of Christ, or the heart of Christ, that the Apostle John wants to reveal to you and also me. Because he experienced the love of Christ when he was in the world, when he was following his Lord, when he was in that room. And it is the love of Christ that surpasses our human knowledge. It is this love that ought to overwhelm you and fill your heart. So we see that John describes how Jesus loved his disciples. And in verses 2 to 5, we see that Jesus stooped down to serve his disciples, including the traitor. Verses 2 to 4 says this: during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Let's just stop right there for a bit. See, Jesus and his disciples, including Judas, they were all together celebrating the Passover meal. Judas was one of the 12 chosen apostles of Jesus. I'm very sure that Judas heard Jesus' teachings for the past 3 years when he was following Christ. I'm sure he saw Jesus' miraculous signs over and over again, not just the 7 signs, but even the other signs that are not written in this book. Judas was empowered to do ministry for the Lord. And yet, I think many of us, if not all of us, would remember, if there's one thing people remember about Judas, is that he betrayed Jesus. And there is something rather complex about Judas's motivation to betray Jesus. Here, John tells us in verse 2 that it was a devil who had already put that idea, the idea of betrayal, into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Now, how did the devil do that? I think the Bible doesn't explicitly explain the exact mechanism behind how the devil did that. I will say that it didn't happen in a vacuum. It is not as though Satan randomly decided to plant the idea of betrayal into Judas out of nowhere. You had to study the life of Judas to make sense of this scenario here. Back in chapter 6, verses 70 to 71, after many of Jesus' disciples turned their back on Jesus and no longer walked with him, the 12 disciples remained with him. And Jesus said some rather shocking words to them: "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." And John explains that Jesus was talking about Judas, who was going to betray him. And back in John chapter 12, verses 4 to 6, we're told that Judas was a thief. He was greedy. He was in charge of the money bag for Jesus. And yet, he took some money from that money bag to spend for himself. And according to the other gospel writers, during this time here, during this Passover meal, Judas would have already accepted the 30 pieces of silver from the other religious leaders and agreed to betray his Lord. So having all this information about Judas, what was his connection with the devil? I think the best answer is that Satan exploited Judas's character flaw. He used Judas's greed and other sort of wickedness of his heart to influence him to betray Christ. Even later in chapter 13, verse 27, Satan would enter into Judas and just possess him. And then Jesus said to Judas, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Although the devil influenced him and somehow put that idea into Judas, Judas was also morally responsible for the heinous act of betraying the Lord. His heart was so corrupt and so evil that he desires the same thing Satan did, which was the arrest and maybe the eventual death of Jesus. And so what does Jesus do here? What does Jesus do? Verses 3 to 4 tell us that Jesus rose from supper. But before John tells us that Jesus rose from supper, he qualifies 3 important truths in verse 3. First, look carefully, Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into Jesus' hands. Like all things would include like the universal authority over the cosmic realm. It would include executing judgment upon the living and the dead as the powerful Son of Man. And so Jesus knew who he was as the Son of God and God the Son. This speaks of his greatness and his majesty. He has all things in his hands. And second, Jesus knew that he had come from God. We have seen over and over again that Jesus was sent by his Father on a redemptive mission to save sinners. You know the famous verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life." And third, Jesus knew that he was going back to God. He's going to ascend back to his Father at the Father's right hand, and he'll have authority over heaven and earth. And so these three qualifiers are not incidental background information. And I will say that they are theological explosives that make verses 4 to 5 so utterly breathtaking. Is that even though Jesus knew about his greatness and he knew where he's from, he knew where he was going, Jesus does not do the following things. He does not unleash the fury of his holy wrath upon the devil and Judas at this point in the story, though certainly Jesus had all the power in his hands. Jesus also doesn't escape this betrayal here, though he saw it coming with perfect clarity. Instead of doing all those things, what does Jesus do? He got up from the meal to prepare to wash his disciples' feet. It says here in the rest of verses 4 to 5, he rose from supper, and then he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Now, I want you to just stop and think for a moment here of what's going on in this text. The one who holds all authority over heaven and earth, he stoops down to serve his disciples. The one who came from the Father and is returning to his Father wraps himself in a servant's towel. This is a great paradox of John 13. Jesus' complete authority and absolute divine power stand in stunning juxtaposition to his meekness, his humility, and his sacrificial service. He is simultaneously the Lord of glory and the servant of all. Like, brothers and sisters, like as I'm expounding this text to you, I wonder, do you feel the weight of this truth pressing upon your chest at this point? Do you feel the weight of this text? Just how powerful it is? And so as we continue on, we see how Peter reacts to Jesus' act of humble service. Here in verses 6 to 11, we see that Jesus shocked his disciples. He shocked his disciples. I know we'll only see Peter's reaction here in this text, but I think the other disciples would have had a similar reaction. Verses 6 to 11 says this, "He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Now I want you to imagine or picture this scenario here. Now, some of you may know The Last Supper drawn by Leonardo da Vinci, where everyone just looks like they're taking a group photo, like a long table, and everyone just trying to stand beside Jesus, standing next to each other. Just FYI, for your information, that's not an accurate depiction of what's going on. See, the Passover meal would have happened as everyone was reclining at the table and eating together. That was the Jewish custom. That was a Jewish practice. They would have been lying on their couches, arranged around the table, and they would rest their elbows while eating with their other hand. And here, the text doesn't tell us whether the disciples also got up from the meal. But let's assume that everyone besides Jesus was still reclining with their feet extended behind them. And Jesus would go to each of them and to wash their feet. And so Jesus approaches Peter, most likely the first person to receive Jesus' loving service. And Peter asks Jesus this question, "Lord," master, Lord, Kyrios, Lord, "do you wash my feet?" Or another way of translating this question, "are you going to wash my feet?" Now, you may not see this in the English translation, but in the original language, the Greek, there's an emphasis on "you" and "my feet." It's like Peter may be asking, "You? Jesus? You? You're going to wash my feet?" Like behind the question here, Peter was probably just shocked. He was perhaps embarrassed. Like, he was probably incredulous. Like, he doesn't know what's... He can't believe this is happening for him. "How can you do this, Jesus? You're going to wash my feet?" You see, in that culture, you need to understand that foot washing was a task reserved for slaves. And sometimes in the Jewish practice, women and children would wash the feet of their guests. And in the student and teacher relationship, the students would have no problem washing their teacher's feet, but never the other way around. And plus, the students don't necessarily wash their peers' feet unless there's a great love, genuine love for each other. That's because, generally speaking, washing feet was just beneath everyone's dignity. That is why what Jesus is doing is rather shocking. That's why Peter asks if his teacher, if his Lord, is going to wash his feet. And so Jesus here responds to Peter in verse 7, "Peter, what I'm going to do to you, you don't understand what I'm doing to you right now. But afterwards, sooner or later, you will understand, sometime in the future." And certainly, Peter will understand after Jesus' glorification, when Peter and the other disciples receive the Holy Spirit, who will remind them of this event, who will remind all that Jesus has taught them. And Peter will understand that the foot washing is connected to cleansing, self-sacrifice, and a pattern for Christian living. But here, Peter says, or responds to Jesus in verse 8, "You shall never wash my feet." Never. Peter's quite bold, right? If you know anything about Peter, he tends to be bold with his words. And he's also the leader of this group. The Greek word for never is also translated as eternity or forever. So Peter is saying with emphasis that, "Jesus, you shall never, ever, forever wash my feet." Now, Peter should have just listened to this modern song. I think it was by Justin Bieber, "Never Say Never." Especially, you should never say never to Jesus. You see, Peter rejected the idea of Jesus washing his feet. It just seems so inappropriate. It seems so unfitting for Jesus, the Son of God, to be just washing his students' feet. Just think about it. The divine Son of God became a slave and performed this lowly service. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, that Jesus, though he was God, but he emptied himself and took the form of a slave. Jesus said elsewhere that he came not to be served. But he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And since Peter did not want his feet washed, Jesus responds to him in verse 8, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me. You will have no personal relationship with me," Jesus says. See, the foot washing was also a metaphor for spiritual cleansing. Jesus was making a connection between foot washing and the cleansing of sin. Now, your feet may be dirty, but you have a dirt that in you that is far more disgusting, which is sin. So unless Peter's sin is washed away, he cannot be with Christ. And Peter had to receive this from his Lord. And certainly Peter became a pattern for us. If we do not receive this humble service of Jesus to cleanse us, we have no part with him. And then Peter responds in verse 9, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. In fact, wash my whole body as well." Again, Peter was being unrestrained with his words, as usual. But we notice here something interesting, is Peter tried to be controlling, wasn't he? He tried to be controlling of the situation back in verse 9. He was trying to tell Jesus what not to do. And now in verse 9, he's trying to be controlling as well. And now he's telling Jesus what to do. But Jesus will not allow Peter to take control. Verse 10, Jesus says to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." See, Peter doesn't need to have his hands and his head washed. Like, if you had taken a bath before coming to the Last Supper, then you're completely clean, except for your feet, Peter. It's because during that time, their feet get dirty as they travel through dusty roads. They didn't have shoes and socks like in our day. They walked on sandals. So when they enter into this banquet, this meal, their feet need to be washed. That was a practice back then. And Jesus says to his disciples, the rest of his disciples, "You are clean." The "you" here is in the plural. So in other words, Jesus is not just talking to Peter now, he's talking to his disciples. "You are clean." But with a exception, "but not every one of you." Why does Jesus say that? Because John explains in verse 11, because Jesus knew who was going to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Of course, Jesus was talking about Judas here. Judas was the only one who's not clean. Even though Jesus knew about Judas's betrayal, he still washed his feet. This is Jesus' astonishing humility and service for the traitor. Even though he washed his feet, it doesn't necessarily mean Judas was also clean. Even though the foot washing points to the cleansing of sin, the washing and cleansing has to be received by faith. I think it has something to do with what Jesus says later in John 15, verse 3, when Jesus was talking about the true vine. And Jesus says to them, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." See, the literal foot washing wasn't the most important aspect of the washing. Judas had his feet washed, physically, literally, but he didn't have his sin washed because Judas rejects Jesus' words. He didn't trust in him. He didn't trust in Jesus. He rejects him. And so Jesus knew what was in Judas's heart. Judas can't fool his Lord. Nobody can fool our Lord. And he already made a goal to betray Jesus already. And so as Judas was listening to Jesus' words, I think he had an opportunity to reflect, to turn from his sins, and to genuinely trust in Christ. But we know how the story unfolds. He continued in his way because he has already made up his mind to do what he will do to Christ as a way to fulfill Old Testament prophecies. And so now that Jesus finished washing their feet, what's really the lesson behind it? Verses 12 to 17, we see that Jesus set an example for his disciples. He set an example for his disciples. Verse 12 says this: when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" And so Jesus challenges his disciples to just think, ponder what he has done to them. Of course, the disciples may have just in their head think, "Well, of course, Jesus, I know what you just did. You just washed our feet." But there's more to it. Jesus was teaching them, and also us, an important principle by way of example for them. He explains to them in verses 13 to 15, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Jesus is giving his disciples an illogical argument here. He uses what is called the greater to lesser argument. Since Jesus, the teacher, the Lord, the master, has served his people, his students, his servants, his slaves must do likewise. He's talking with his disciples. He's talking to us, brothers and sisters. He has given us an example to follow. Now, we need to answer these questions. Is Jesus commanding his disciples to literally wash one another's feet? If that's the case, should all Christians, including us, be washing feet? Like, are we to now just pull out the basin or a bucket filled with water? And if that's the case, I prefer warm water to wash my feet. And then wash each other's feet. I mean, when was the last time you had your feet washed? I had mine washed during my vacation. Now, in some church traditions, they do observe foot washing and treat it as like a ritual, like a ceremony. Now, they don't necessarily do it weekly, perhaps once a year, perhaps quarterly. But I don't believe Jesus is institutionalizing foot washing. He's setting an example for his disciples that they also should do just as Jesus has done to them. And the word "just as" is talking about doing things in the same manner. He's not talking about doing the same identical thing. It's the manner in which we're to show sacrificial and humble love and service to each other. Jesus is challenging us. Maybe this may hurt our pride and confront our pride. Jesus is challenging us to do the lowliest form of service for other brothers and sisters. And by his example, his disciples should do the same for others. And that's a way to demonstrate love for each other. And there are three more reasons why I don't think we should observe foot washing as a Christian ordinance. First, it's nowhere taught in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. There is a brief mention in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, where the widows washed the feet of the saints. But Paul was just simply saying that these widows were humbly serving others by washing their feet. He wasn't referring to it as like a Christian ordinance. And second, the idea of institutionalizing foot washing wasn't found in the earliest literature in the early church. Foot washing actually became a ceremonial practice around the 3rd century AD, so 200, 300 years after Christ. And third, just to kind of emphasize this point, the heart and the intention behind the foot washing is to demonstrate humility and helpfulness to brothers and sisters in Christ as an act of love for one another. And so the point is that we are called to serve each other. Now, if you start saying that this is above my pay grade, this is just beyond me, I'm not going to do this. Well, Jesus has something to say to you. Verse 16, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." See, Jesus here is communicating a very important point. We are God's servants. We are God's messengers. And we are not greater than our master and the sender. Since Jesus, the master and the sender, served his servants, we must not think that we are greater than our master by not serving like him. Right? So reflect on these questions. This is something I had to reflect on. Do we think we are better than Jesus? Do we position ourselves as higher than Christ? I'm sure all of you will say, of course not. I don't think none of us would think we're better than Jesus. If that's the case, then God forbid that we think we are better than our master. Instead, if we want to follow Jesus, we should be like him. We should be like our master, like our teacher, and like our Lord. Jesus said elsewhere in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And so we're called to imitate Christ. We're called to follow his example. And whoever says he abides in Christ ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And Jesus concludes his thoughts with these words in verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you do them. See, there is indeed a blessing that flows from obedience to the word of Christ. You see, the word blessed is characterized by talking about happiness, talking about favor. If you want to be blessed by the Lord, then be doers of the word. Be humble as Christ was humble. Serve one another as Christ has served his people. Be lowly. Be as low as you can as Christ was lowly for us. Now, for those of you who are in your 20s, maybe 30s, or maybe just anybody, if you're feeling lonely, depressed, and anxious about your life, then maybe, saying maybe, you should consider if you have been too self-focused on yourself. If that's the case, then perhaps you should find something to do in the church family, right? Perhaps you should do something here. You should put your focus on using the gift that God has given you to build up the church. Because Jesus says, you'll be blessed if you do them, if you serve one another, if you serve others. And those who serve others as Christ served will experience the joy that Christ is talking about here. You will be blessed when you give to others. And also, by way of general application, let me ask you some questions to reflect on. When was the last time you have served Christ in the lowliest form? When was the last time you have, quote-unquote, washed each other's feet? Think about this church family. Just give some examples. Think about cleaning the washrooms. washing or cleaning the kitchen, help putting tables and chairs away, mopping the floor, help refill the offering carts on those seats in the pews, or even those of you who are sitting in the comfy chairs, think about straightening the chairs at the back, because sometimes when I come to church and I see the chairs are not aligned, and it just bothers my OCD, and I had to fix them. I had to straighten the chairs at the back, because, you know, after church on Sundays, the chairs get a little bit not straight, a little bit crooked. But anyways, you can do that after church. But for the retired, those of you who are retired, let me just encourage you that you're never retired from serving church, serving Christ and serving church, the church, right? We are never in retirement mode in serving Christ until he calls us back home into glory. And so we should not stop serving each other. So let me encourage you, or let me just say, be careful. Be careful of saying to the Lord, unless there's a really good reason that I do not know of, be careful of saying to the Lord, I'm just too old to serve others. For the busy and tired parents, let me also encourage you, I'm speaking for myself as well, how can you demonstrate and show your children what humble service looks like in this church family? Don't just tell your kids that they have to serve when they grow up. You show them. Show them at a young age what it looks like to serve in humility. And in fact, invite your children. Invite your children to serve with you, even at a young age. Like, I saw a photo of a church during my vacation or sometime in the past. I saw a photo of a church where the father was serving the church as a parking attendant while carrying his baby. I thought that was very encouraging, because I'm sure the father may have been tired. I'm sure he may have been very busy, but he still served Christ and the church. That's just an example, but hopefully that would inspire you to consider and how you can humbly serve the church and ask God to help you with that. And brothers and sisters, last question. Who in this church family needs their feet washed this week? You know, quote unquote, their feet washed. Perhaps someone in this church needs your prayer or needs a phone call. Check in on them. See how they're doing physically. Are they doing all right health-wise? See how they're doing emotionally. What's been bothering them lately? See how they're doing financially. Like, are they struggling? And how can you assist them? How can you be generous in helping them? Check in on them, see how they're doing spiritually. How's their relationship with God? Has it been long? Are they close in their relationship? Have they been reading their scriptures? Have they been in their prayer? Or have they been distant from God? Check in on them. See how they're doing. Since Jesus served lovingly and humbly, we are to follow his example. So brothers and sisters, go and humbly serve each other as an act of love for Christ and his church. And go and wash someone's feet. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your word would teach us, correct us, rebuke us, and train us in godliness and in righteousness so that we may be equipped for every good work. And Lord, this text is so profound. Reviews Jesus, who you are, how you serve your people. And you set an example for us to follow as well. And God, I pray that you would press into all of us to really reflect on how they can serve you in this family, in this church family. We are not exempt. At least we shouldn't be exempt from this task of serving you. And Lord, even confront us for pride as well, if we are not willing to serve. Confront us of our priority. Confront us of our apathy. Lord Jesus, if we claim and say that we follow you, then help us to follow you and imitate you, to serve you in humility as a way to show our love for you. We love because you have first loved us. And so, Lord Jesus, thank you for being an example for us. Though you are indeed God, you're the perfect God, man. And we, Lord, are not. So, Lord, we've asked for your empowerment of the Holy Spirit to fill us to do your work. Because there's a lot to be done here in this church family. So, God, mobilize us and equip us to do every good work that you've called us to do. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let us all stand for the singing of the doxology.